It goes exactly the way that you had it planned, right? Is that right, Mike? Yeah, when I give you the scripture reading and then I fail to do it right there in the middle, I kind of missed that one, went right by it there. That's okay. I think we're going to just keep going at this point. Al graciously did up songs for Mike, sent one of the wrong ones this morning. So, Joe, you had to kind of do a quick little change there in the middle, and Dan's not here. We got to do the offertory too. So, some of those things going on this morning, but we get to look in our Bibles this morning at John chapter 2. So, if you've got your Bible, John chapter 2 this morning, and this is the second in our series of messages, a rapid trip through the Gospel of John, taking a chapter, or next time, not next Sunday, but 2 weeks from now, taking two chapters at a time, actually just taking a message to compare two people that Jesus had very interesting conversations with, one of them Nicodemus, and one of them the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and comparing and contrasting those two, and yet examining the message, noting the results, and thinking a little bit about this mystery of how it is that God works in the world. I'm looking at the notes that I gave you this morning, and I see there on that page that it's actually last Sunday. So I did that wrong too, didn't I? Thinking, do I have the wrong notes up here? No, it's the right notes, wrong date. All right. Well, John chapter 2, I'd like to go through this entire chapter with you, but rather briefly, and taking a little bit of time at the beginning here just to think about this amazing story of Jesus invited to a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It could be in a group like this that maybe somebody attended a wedding yesterday. But Jesus got invited to a wedding. We don't know which day of the week it was. It just says that on the third day. The third day after what? I don't know. And so I wonder why in this text it says on the third day. And I think John, our author, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is playing around a little bit here. I think he's actually thinking, I want you to think about the third day. And if you would read through the Gospel of John and note any other references to the third day, you would find that every single one of them has reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus, as he begins predicting what's going to happen to him, and then in the event of what actually happened to him, in all of those references, Jesus says, and on the third day, I will rise from the dead. And so even in this story then, John, seems to me, is bringing us back and saying, listen here, because what you're going to be hearing and seeing in this story of Jesus at this wedding in Cana of Galilee, what you're going to see in this story has something to do about a new kind of life, a life beyond death, a life that supersedes, that triumphs over death. And so we'll look for that then, as we go through this story. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, Mary, as we know her. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. I don't know how they did wedding invitations back then, but I can see these different fishermen and tax collector and some of these guys, they all go to their post box and they get out. And they know right away what it is. You know what they are when they come in the mail. There's a certain size to it. It's odd size. It's thick. It's kind of thick. And you go, oh, I'm invited to a wedding. Or some people go, oh, I'm invited to a wedding. Different people have different reactions to this. And I'm not sure how the disciples reacted to this, but nonetheless, this is the only time we know of that Jesus and his disciples were at a wedding. And so in verse 3 it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And it doesn't seem to me in this case that the mother of Jesus is just passing on some idle gossip, just commenting on the flow of events. It seems as though somehow the Jesus' mother is actually involved in the workings of this wedding, that she has some help, some responsibility there, because later on she instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you to do, and So they do whatever. And so it seems as though she's got some role, some responsibility, some authority at this gathering together. And the fact that they've run out of wine is not just news, it's trouble. It's a problem there for them here at this particular event. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, that's to Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, you can quote Jesus to your wife or to whoever if you would like. Of all the things that you could quote of the sayings of Jesus, I would suggest that this is perhaps not the first one that you start with. If your wife says, I need your help with this, and you can say to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? She may have a response to that. And so it is surprising to us that we hear these words from Jesus. And yet even earlier, and we saw this over in the Gospel of Luke, we know that Jesus' mission is much different than the mission of other people living around him. And of course, the mother of Jesus and the earthly father figure of Jesus, Joseph, when they had taken Jesus to the temple and they started on their way home and found that in this caravan of people, Jesus was not with them, and they had to return and find Jesus, and he was there dialoguing with the elders and the rabbis there in the temple, and they reprimanded and said, why did you do this? And he said, don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business, the things of my Father, more literally there? And so Jesus said, that is my mission. Even though he was a boy at the time, and now many years later, he is a man, perhaps somewhere around 30 years of age. And so he has a calling. He has a mission. You could say that he has an agenda. Mary, the mother of Jesus, also has a mission. And her mission is right here, and in what's going on in this event right here, and trying to make things work right and to avoid the pitfalls that seem to happen at every single wedding that you've ever attended. Something goes wrong. And so this is what's going wrong at this particular wedding, and she's got a problem, and it's big in her mission. And she turns to Jesus and he says, well, that's not really my mission. My hour has not yet come. But then, not verbally, but nonetheless, Jesus turns his attention to this problem that occupies Mary and will be trouble for those who are guests of honor at this particular gathering of people. Jesus turns his attention. Do you ever feel like in your life that you have competing missions? I'm supposed to do this, but somebody's telling me to do this. I feel like I really ought to do this, but boy, this one's just biting at my heels over here, and I've really got to do this one. I think this is an experience of every single one of us in the room, that we've got competing missions all the time. And sometimes we might even talk to God about it and say, God, why did you put me in this place? Why did you put me in a spot where I've got these people over here and I can't make everybody happy and I'm supposed to do everything and I don't know what to do? And we get a little perturbed about it sometimes. I think of a mom. You got mom and you got kids and they're always after you. They always want something. And you say, well, I really would like just to spend some time alone. Well, competing missions. What's going to win out, and how are you going to solve that particular dilemma? Or you need to pay attention to your spouse, but you also have these jobs to do, and these jobs just keep accumulating, and the list is getting longer instead of shorter, and you've got competing missions, and how are you going to solve that? And we need to reaffirm then in the midst of all this that God does not ask us to do that which we cannot do. But in his wisdom, he could help us trace out the path to balance these things appropriately and perhaps even give up some of the ideals that we have about what we really want to do, because sometimes our mission is really what we want to do, not what we need to do, and to be able to find a course through this in which... And I wonder, in this case then, in John chapter 2, where Jesus truly is on a mission that leads to the cross, but we see so many points along the way that he is able and he is willing to stop and to make some kind of a difference, maybe to make a real difference, a practical difference in someone's life, maybe sometimes to make a point so that people could learn and see something that they would not have seen otherwise. And he's able not to have just competing missions, but actually a merging of missions. And I'd like to suggest to you in your own lives that sometimes the conflicting missions that we have actually ought to be missions that are merged, and that sometimes it's our own selfishness that causes us to stick to what we think we ought to do instead of being able to work with others along the way and merge those missions together under the direction of the Spirit of God and in the service of God. And it seems to me that that is what Jesus does in this passage. And so now we come down to what I talked about in the children's lesson this morning in verse 6. And it says, there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And so we did a little bit of the math of that. Six heavy stone water pots filled with heavy water, or at least they would be. In verse 7, Jesus said to these servants that the mother of Mary addressed back in verse 5, and he says to them, fill the water pots with water. Now, I don't know who Jesus, what people think of Jesus at this particular point in time. The servants, had they met Jesus before? It says this is the first of signs that he did at Cana of Galilee. That leads us to believe that this is the very first miracle that Jesus performed. Perhaps it's just the first miracle that he did in this place. We don't always know all of the chronology of this, but this seems to have been early in his ministry. And the servants, what did they know of Jesus and how much respect did they have of him? But when he said to them, fill up the water pots, I expect that he filled up the water pots. I expect that they filled them right up to the brim. And so you got six pots there, each one of them weighing who knows how much. How much does a stone pot weigh that will carry, that will hold 25 gallons of water? And then all of this, and it's all laid out. I don't know how long it took them. It took them a while, running back and forth to get that water. In fact, in thinking back just a step, even Mary, if this is the first of Jesus' miracles, and she'd never seen Jesus perform a miracle before, and she goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine, what exactly did she expect Jesus to do in this situation? She had no track record that we know of to expect that he would do a miracle. She noticed, certainly as he was growing up and through his early adulthood, what a singular type of individual he was, what a unique individual he was. But as far as actually seeing him do supernatural acts, we don't know that she had ever seen that happen before. And yet she turns to Jesus, and yet she goes to the servants and she says, whatever he says to do, you do. Jesus, I'm putting you in charge. And she turns and walks away. What did she expect? And it seems as though this woman, who we've been impressed with before, even as a young maiden, when the angel came to her and said, you will be with child, and she said, let it be done to me according to the Lord's will, we are impressed with her. We are impressed with her faith. We are impressed with her acceptance. We are impressed with her obedience. And here again, we have to be impressed with her faith. And she says, just do what he says. So Jesus says, fill up the water pots, and the servants, in obeying instructions, perhaps not knowing who this is, they do that. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots, and he said to them now in verse 8, draw out some and take it to the head waiter. And so I suppose that they took some kind of a label or a ladle or a cup or something like that, and they took it, and they took it to the person who was, the master of ceremonies, perhaps, of this event, and they give it to him. And now we read and find the response. So they took it to him, verse 9. When the waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. The bridegroom's in trouble. Bridegroom's going to get his first scolding as a husband. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You've kept the good wine until now. And that's all it says. It says this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus doesn't preach a sermon. We don't know that anybody gets saved. We don't know that anybody's healed in any part. You know, it just says he did it. Well, what's it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean to be able to take a water situation and turn it into a wine situation? And so what I'd like to do with the rest of our time and the rest of this chapter, rather briefly, is just to note four different things that moving from water to wine involves. And the first one certainly is linked to the children's lesson this morning of moving from being cleaned by water to be cleansed by wine. The Jews, in their care and their concern to please God in every superficial way, had devised these laws of purification, going beyond what the law said. And if you read the Old Testament law, there are laws of purification. But they had taken this far beyond about how many times and what ways you were supposed to wash your hands and do all of these different things. And so they had to have water at every kind of event in order that they might show just how clean they are. But clean, I'm going to draw a distinction between being cleaned and being cleansed. And the point, again, from the children's lesson is that the weight of being clean before God is too heavy for us. But Jesus himself takes this cleansing upon himself. But I want to talk for you for just a moment further about how hard it is to be truly clean. Now, you know how it is in your house. You can do a cleaning in your house and you catch the most visible things, right? And you got company coming over and you know the kinds of things to hit. Just those noticeable things. Okay, Steve, you got the bathroom. Go to the bathroom, clean the bathroom. Got company coming, right? Okay, I'm in charge of the bathroom. I know how to do that, right? So I got that. Okay, you got to get the kitchen counter clear and all that. And then you vacuum the floors and you dust. And you do those kinds of things that are very, very visible. Is the house clean? Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Have you ever tried to really clean a house? I mean, really clean a house? Have you ever tried? Because if I were to wipe my hand on my shirt right now, you'd be able to see it. I'm not blaming anybody for that. It's just the nature of things. And if you think that a house with all the nooks and crannies of a house is hard to clean, you should think about the difficulty of trying to clean your own soul. Because we know how to get the surface areas, the most visible areas, kind of polished up a little bit. But there are nooks and crannies in our soul that we haven't been to in a very, very long time, that we didn't even know dirt could get in there. And the weight, the demands of being clean before God is just too big for us. And yet Jesus comes, and he's the one who can take a water situation and turn it into a wine situation, and he's done that with the very cleansing of our sins so that we can be absolutely clean before God and that we can go and stand in the very presence of God and not need to be afraid that when he goes and he rubs his finger along the corner of our life in some place that it's not going to come out black. Because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the things that we ought to note in this miracle, that it is indeed a water-to-wine situation, that we can be cleansed from our sins. Secondly, we have the fact that it's water to wine, that we can live a mere existence, a water existence. We need water to live, but to live, to really live, a wine existence where it is a life full of rejoicing as symbolized by wine, those are two very different things. I've read now just my second book on just a little bit of description of life in America today in some of these towns where manufacturing has disappeared and people have been left behind. They're not moving because they've got people to take care of, or they've got people there who are taking care of them, but there's nothing left for them, and they're falling into all kinds of disrepair of life and resorting to all kinds of unhealthy things and relying on any help that they can give. And I would say that so many of these people are just surviving. Just surviving. And yet, even if you don't go to those particular localities and you would talk to people on the street today, there are many, many people. And perhaps they're working behind the counter, or they're working just some kind of a... They're just getting by. They're just living one day at a time, getting through today so that they can live to get through tomorrow. And I would call this a water existence, a mere existence. And yet, when you meet Jesus Christ and you realize that we have this tremendous hope that goes beyond this life, and that our best life is not right now, and it's not always going to be like this, but it's going to be so much better, that every single problem that we have in this life is going to ultimately be solved and taken away, that we ourselves, with all the faults that we have in and of ourselves, those things are going to be corrected and straightened out, and someday we will be part of this assembly of angels and men praising God together. That is hope that gives us rejoicing, even though life may be difficult right now, and sometimes it's difficult, and for a lot of us, life is pretty good. But we live in that kind of life of rejoicing, and we have that because of the hope that we have, because of Jesus Christ. So that even if you didn't have all the things that you have, even if you didn't have as much money as you have, you could still have a life of rejoicing. Even if you didn't have the level of health that you currently have, you could still have that life of rejoicing because of what Jesus has given to us, freeing from the guilt of our sins, but also promising a tremendous future as well. Well, we go into verse 12 into 13, and it says, after this he went down to Capernaum, and then verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. Verse 13. I'm not going to spend long here if you actually skip over this, but it's just abrupt change. It doesn't say then he went down, it's just abrupt change. They call it a syndeton in the grammar when you study this in Bible studies. And so we don't know the gap that exists between verse 13 and or verses 12 and 13 of a new situation, but it seems to me that the theme or the lesson of water to wine carries across this. And so we come, and it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at the tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins in the of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And so I would say to you then that the water and the wine situation is church as a merchandising center, church as an enterprise versus church as a place of worship, and we need to know the difference between the two of those. I gave Al an article recently, and because he's teaching the evangelism class on Sunday mornings, the Sunday school class, and the article was, does your church advertise or does your church evangelize? Because they are not exactly the same thing. And so you might see around in different yards a little sign in the yard that they put out there, and it advertises their church. And is that wrong? Well, it's not necessarily wrong. I'm not sure what verse in the Bible you would peg it to that says that you're supposed to go out and advertise your church. Because actually, our mission, our calling is to what? Go out and talk about Jesus. To share Jesus with people. The church is secondary to that, but in this market-driven age in which we live, it seems as though the marketing of the church has taken over, and it's very important for us to push the church. In the church growth literature from a few years back, one of the well-known authors said, location, location, location. I understand that's not original with him. The real estate people were saying that long before. But if you want your church to be successful, make sure it's located on a main road where it's very visible. That way the Holy Spirit can find it, because he doesn't find churches on the back roads, evidently. And I say that with a fair amount of sarcasm. Yeah. Location? Really? That's what we've come to? And so I think Jesus has a point here, is that churches are opting for water instead of wine. And that our gatherings are supposed to be marked by worship wherever it is, even if we're on a back road somewhere. And praise the Lord that we are able to do that with the help of the Spirit of God. And so we got to be careful not just to think about our church being a place of business and how can we get it to do what we want it to do, and rather be a place of worship. And then just one more point coming down. This is verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to them, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." There's 3 days that we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Then the Jews said, "It's 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And now the last paragraph. And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. If you remember the story earlier, the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the headmaster, the master of ceremonies it is, he came and he was given this cup of wine, water, wine. And he was asked to taste it, and he did. He did not know, it says, where it came from. The servants knew where it came from, but he did not know. And all the way through the Gospel of John, you've got these statements of he knew, he didn't know, he didn't know, he knew. But the contrast that we have in our passage here is Jesus knows. Jesus knows. There's so much that we don't know. There's so much that we don't know about what's going on in our lives. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know how things are going to turn out for us. But Jesus knows. This can be applied in so many different ways. Sometimes I talk to people and they say, "Well, I don't believe in God." And I've had this conversation with a person, and then one time I get tired of hearing stuff like that. And so they said, "Well, I don't believe in God." And I said, "Well, does God believe in you?" And they said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, God, does God believe you exist?" And they said, "Well, of course he does." We don't know much. But we do have a God who knows us inside and out. He knows the thought that you're about to conceive in your mind before you even conceive it. He knows the words that you're going to say before you say them. He knows what happened yesterday and how it's going to affect your tomorrow, and we cannot put all of those things together. And so as children of God, to live a wine existence as opposed to a water existence is to live, bask in the knowledge of God, that he does know us inside and out. Our times are indeed in his hand, and we can trust him. And there's something really rich, something really sweet about that, something that can cause us to rejoice in that. And so I hope then today that each one of us in this room can live a wine existence as opposed to water, purified from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in the fact that we have this hope that cannot be taken away from us. Being able to worship individually and then come together and worship together as a local body of Christ. And then be able to understand that God knows and we trust Him. His wisdom is infinite. His goodness is abundant. And we can trust Him day by day. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You today for Your word. Thank You for this chapter. Thank You for this lesson. And I pray today that we would not live, as we've said on Wednesday nights in our series, that we would not live below our calling. As Jesus was invited to this wedding, we've been invited to a whole different kind of life. A life lived with You, which is so rich and full of rejoicing. Help us to follow You on that path. In Jesus' name, amen.